Let us at this time give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. And he, that's Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father. Saints of the Most High God, this morning we encounter the Apostle Paul's vision on the aim or the vision of the church. Now, so often when we hear about different organizations and even some churches, maybe you've heard about a mission statement or a vision statement. We learn in those little statements what the goal of this or that organization hopes to accomplish and how they propose to do so. And so I'd like to put a question before you this day. My request for you during this time together is to consider this basic question. Allow it to rest on the back burner of your mind as we walk through Scripture together. And the question simply is this: what are churches good for? Now notice that I didn't personalize it by asking, what do you think churches are good for? Instead, I'm looking to rise above the mists of our age, obsessed and narcissistic as it may be. And I'm looking to elevate us this morning to ask most basically, why are there churches? Now, perhaps you've wrestled with that question before. Maybe you've never thought of it, but took their existence for granted. But if we have to remember that in the days of the Apostle Paul, the New Testament church was a rather recent thing. There had been, of course, before Old Testament temples and synagogues. But the gathering of people in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior was relatively new, especially when Paul penned this letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, as Americans, we've never known a day where Christian churches did not adorn our cities and our towns. But as can often be the case, our over-familiarity with an object or a location does not always equate to our comprehension of its function or purpose. And so with this in mind then, we return to the original questions. What are churches good for? Or put another way, why are there churches at all? What is the answer? In our text today, the Apostle Paul provides his answer to these very questions. And it's not merely his opinion. I had a conversation today with somebody who took the way of thought that says that they thought that then and there, but now that we've advanced more in science, we know that all that supernaturalism, that was all just a misperception. We now understand things better than they did. That is not an answer of that's not an answer worth its weight. When we're looking at Paul, we're not looking at the flawed perception of an unenlightened, unscientific religious leader who is a zealot. Paul was not merely giving us the best he had, but if he existed today, he would have altered his message. None of that does. Paul's words are our guiding light, not because of anything in Paul himself, though he was brilliant, but because God himself chose to infallibly speak to us through the agency of fallible men like Paul. God so preserves and delivers his perfect word to us, and therefore we are bound to receive it as such. So what has God said concerning his church? Our only point today, with a series of subpoints, is simply this. The church is God's means of feeding his people by word and sacrament. If you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that Paul is still explaining how this resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ is gifting his church. Now, the Bible, as we've mentioned before, provides spiritual lists of spiritual gifts. But there is a notable pattern in our text today if you look at the gifts that Jesus gives. Listen for what they have in common. I'll read it again slowly. And he, that is Christ Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What do these offices have in common? Well, the apostles refer to the 12 apostles and Paul. Remember, Judas Iscariot was a traitor, and he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, following. These apostles were men uniquely gifted to help lay the foundation of the church. They were those eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, and they had no church of their own, but sought to plant churches to oversee their growth and health, and even to write scripture. They were part of the foundation of the church, and the foundation does not need to be rebuilt. Paul says this very thing in Ephesians 2:20. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." In addition, as there are no eyewitnesses of Christ still living today, this office was extraordinary. That means it came to an end, and it finished with the death of John. If you hear someone today calling themselves apostle, immediately start from the position of suspect. We also look at the prophets. Now, there were prophets in the Old Testament, as well as prophets in the New. One of the New Testament prophets is named Agabus. We see him in the book of Acts. A prophet was someone who received God's special revelation. They did not merely foretell the future. When we hear prophecy, we may think of Miss Cleo or something, or Nostradamus looking down the line. That's not merely what prophets did. They also spoke God's word for the present. They foretell the future. They forthtell the present. They were giving God's word in that moment. Remember, the Bible was not fully written until the end of the first century. So a church might have the Gospel of Mark, a letter of Paul, and that's about it. And so these prophets were inspired by God, gifted by the Spirit to help where there was lack. This was done until the scriptures were completed. God saw fit to speak and guide his people through these men and women who received his word. And we see that there are female prophets. We see that in the Old Testament. We also see that in the New Testament with the daughters of Philip. But just like the apostles, they were part of the foundation of the church. We saw that in the passage we read from Ephesians 2:20. And therefore, it's an extraordinary office, meaning that there are no prophets today because we are not lacking something in the Bible. We're not expecting new revelation. I have a Pentecostal background, and the question I always have is, if God is not different today, because that's the argument why they would argue for new prophecy today, if it's the same Holy Spirit and it's the same prophecy, why are we not adding to the Bible? The time period from Abraham to the Lord Jesus is 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, we get a whole Bible. If it's the same gift and the same Spirit acting in the same way, why haven't we received a second Bible since it's been about 2,000 years? And in fact, this is where you see cults. The Mormons have their own Bibles, the Book of Mormon, and other things that are contradictory to the Word. We don't need this today because the prophet's work is now complete in seeing all we have in Christ in the Scriptures. We're reminded of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says there, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." We now come to the office of evangelists, which is unique. Originally, these men aided the apostles on their mission. The most notable examples of the evangelists were Philip and Timothy and Titus. As you read your New Testament, you're going to see Timothy often working with Paul. He's helping him. He's aiding him. He's not an apostle. He's working with him. These men were called to evangelize and even very gifted in sharing Christ with others. The office itself is viewed as extraordinary, as we don't have apostles who need aids. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't evangelists in an analogous sort of way. We are called to evangelize. God calls all of us to share Christ with others. But this unique office is done. And so we come to what is often called the ordinary offices of the church, which are meant to continue until Christ returns. We come to what's called the shepherds and teachers. Do you see that in the text? Now, unlike the other offices named, these two words describe one office. We see a clear deviation in the Greek text, but you say, I don't have a Greek text. That's fine. It's in the English as well. You can notice how every prior office has the little three-lettered word, the, before it. See how the word teachers does not. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. That's not accidental. That's because the office of shepherding necessarily involves teaching. When we want to know what a pastor is supposed to look like, we have to go to the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3, we receive the criteria for elders in the church. Now, the majority of these qualifications are character-based. It's very important because you can have a man who is a gifted scholar, a man who's a gifted preacher, a man who's a gifted counselor, but if he is quarrelsome, if he's quick to fight, if he's these sorts of things, we see that there are disqualifications. We need more than a scholar, more than a good speaker, more than a big personality. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen famous pastors crumble because they are excellent personalities, but their character is missing. One of the non-character requirements of an elder is that they are able to teach. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:2. And so if we had to put all of these offices together, all of these gifts that God gives, they're coming together under the offices of this. They're those united under the ministry of the word. The apostles convey God's word. The prophets receive and echo God's word. The evangelists aid the apostles in the ministry of the word. And the shepherd teachers instruct, exhort, and train others in God's word. Now, what is a shepherd? Our English word for pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd. And why is that? Because Jesus himself was the great shepherd. Think of John 10. The Old Testament is ripe with imagery of God as shepherd, as the pastor shepherd caring for his flock. So often when his people are overcome, he likens them to flocks of sheep being devoured by wolves. When he speaks of wicked priests and wicked princes, he likens them to careless shepherds. And so the shepherd is called to be amongst his sheep, to feed them when they're hungry, to protect them when they're attacked, to call on them and draw them back when they stray. And so likewise, pastors are called to accomplish this by the same means of preaching, pastoring, praying, and persevering. So let's ask the most relevant question then. How has Christ called his church to be fed? How would you answer that question? Christ has designed his church to be fed with his word. We need only think of Jesus' words to the apostle Peter as he was being restored to the ministry. If you remember, Peter was an apostle called by God. He was so brazen, he was willing to try and walk on water, something no other ordinary human had ever and has ever done. But Peter had rejected Christ, fearful of the repercussions of following him. And so in many ways, as he had the yoke of apostleship on his shoulders, he threw it to the side and ran in fear and returned to his life as a fisherman. And so at the end of John's gospel, a beautiful text comes to us and reminds us that when Peter saw this man in the distance who spoke to him, as soon as he recognized that it was his Lord, even though he was in the midst of the water, even though he was on the boat, he jumped off the boat again and swam for the shore. Jesus fed them with literal fish. And then he put these words forward to Peter. Scripture says this in John 21:15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, notice he doesn't call him Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus didn't have a little flock of sheep literally beside him. What was Jesus doing? Well, Jesus asked this question three times. Do you love me? It was a means of undoing the three rejections of the Apostle Peter, but also explained his ministry to him. A ministry of feeding Christ's sheep. You know, it's amazing, years later, when Peter would go on to instruct other pastors in the ministry, he used the very same image that Jesus conveyed to him. He said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and following. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Every pastor then is gifted by Christ and has been gifted to the church of Christ toward this simple end, feeding the flock of God. This is a reminder to us that the main ministry of every pastor, whether it be myself or any other pastor you ever meet, is not to be a CEO, is not to be winsome in appearance and charm, not to be a wonderful personality who woos thousands, but is most of all to be faithful in feeding the sheep of Christ with the word of Christ. It is your duty as members of the church to always make sure that whatever pulpit you sit under, whatever is coming from the pulpit, is the faithful teaching of Christ's word. That is your responsibility as sheep. It matters what you put in your mouth, right? Don't put that in your mouth! You read it, you tell kids when they're younger. The same is true for us. If we decide to put something toxic in our mouths, do we not feel its effects? Be careful what you put in your mouth. Be careful what you eat. What does this feeding look like? Here we actually look at the Old Testament to help us understand the New. We look at the book of Jeremiah, and we consider this promise of God. Now remember, these words that are coming to Jeremiah are coming to a people who are sitting under faithless preaching, under faithless priests. And God gives this promise in Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The shepherds feed the sheep of Christ with the words of God. Now, before we go forward, I want to again highlight the centrality of the word. Paul could have listed any other gifts when he was writing to Ephesus. He could have listed any other gift that Christ has given to the church by his Spirit. But he points his readers then and today to the ministry of the word. My question to you this morning is this. Do you view the reading and preaching of the word of God as necessary? Do you think the preaching of God's word is necessary? I've been involved in churches and services where the word of God proclaimed is seen as secondary to music. I've seen churches where the preaching of the word of God is seen as secondary to social action. We won't gather for church today. Instead, we're going to volunteer in the community. Isn't that nice? We have seen the death of the centrality of preaching in our world today and in churches. And sadly, I know even ministers, because they do not understand what is happening as we gather together in this moment. God has so ordained that his church will be transformed and fed and built by ordinary men being full of his Spirit and faithfully preaching his word. And when preaching is removed from a church, preaching faithfully looking to the word of God, the church dies, period. Regardless of how successful it may appear, financially, organizationally, it does not matter. It was the ministry of the word in the language of the people that drove the reformers in their missionary zeal. People were killed for putting the Bible in a language that ordinary people could understand. People were killed for daring to believe that every Christian had the right to hear the Bible in their language. Countless men and women willingly surrendered their lives for the sake of the gospel to be read and proclaimed from pulpits. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Sinclair Ferguson. And he helps us to see the Puritans and their understanding and the necessity of preaching in this way. He writes that for the Puritans, preaching is the chariot that brings Christ to the world. Is that how you view preaching? Is preaching the chariot that brings Christ to the world? Is it the vessel by which God's world comes alive in him? Both the Old and New Testament liken the ministry of the word as an essential means of feeding the sheep of God. And this is what we see over and over again, where the people of God have neglected the word of God. There is certain destruction. Countless chapters of the Bible warn us that when we depart from the word of God, it is our undoing. It is the catastrophe of our heart, of our soul, of our sanity, of our family, of our nation, of our culture. All of it falls and rises with the word. If you are a Christian today, then you are part of Christ's flock. And if so, then the question goes to you: do you see the word as a necessity in your life today? Is the word of God a glorious necessity? Or is it like a Christmas tree that you take out seasonally and put away for the rest of the year? I love this Friday. It's a family tradition that we put up the Christmas tree. I've seen lights all over town, and I look at it quite curmudgeonly. Yeah, it's too early, bah humbug. But I love the Christmas tree and bringing it out on Friday, on Black Friday after Thanksgiving, because it's a reminder of all that we're looking forward to. What are we doing? We can buy presents anytime we want. We can eat ungodly amounts of meat anytime we want. What is so special about Christmas? It's the story that Christ came to save us when we could not save ourselves. The only reason we know that is because the word has been faithfully proclaimed to us. Is that same word echoing in our homes and our hearts year-round? Or is it a seasonal oddity? We know that in our ordinary world, what happens to us if we decide to stop eating? What would happen today if you chose to stop eating? Period. Not for a meal, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, but you said, I'm done eating. We need only look and see the basic symptoms. What happens? Well, you'll have liver problems. You'll have gallstones. Your metabolism will slow down. There'll be osteoporosis. There'll be heart disease. There'll be kidney problems, anemia, depression, suicidal thoughts, IBS, many, many other horrible things, and inevitably death. And so if you had a friend who refused to eat, would you remain indifferent? Feel confident with the people in this room, and as I've gotten to know them, that none of you would. We wouldn't. We would care for them. We would love them. We would encourage them. We would warn them. We would worry for them. We would intervene however we could because of our love for them. If this is true about our physical eating, why is this not the case spiritually? Do you view your spiritual life and your need to feast on the Word of God as vitally as you need to feast on ordinary food? By means of Satan, our sin, or the world, we can often be tempted to diminish the centrality and necessity of the Word of God as it is read, as it is proclaimed, as it is feasted upon in the sacraments. We do well to consider the examples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation. If you're familiar with the story, then you know that the Lord Jesus, in his great moment of need, did not see his stomach as that which most needed to be satisfied. Now, this is rather timely, isn't it? We are coming to celebrate Thanksgiving. I notice that no pastor ever preaches against gluttony on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is a holiday draped in food and celebration, and it should be. It's good for us to celebrate what God has done and how he's preserved us this year. I especially give thanks looking at where we've come as a church in the last year by God's grace. But are we as thankful this year for the impact of God's word on our life as our next meal? What sort of Christian were you a year ago? What sort of Christian were you 6 months ago? Has God done something in you this year that you need to be thankful for? And if not, is God bringing to mind something now of how you need to grow and change? And if so, then we have something more to give thanks to. And our prayer before the meal this Thursday, will we thank God for the impact His ministry of the Word has had on our lives? Will we thank Him for speaking to us instead of remaining silent? Will we praise Him for giving us promises to hold on to when we were afraid or uncertain or in need of help? Will we praise Him for giving us godly pastors who've helped us along the way? Now, when I look at this passage, I don't like talking about that because I feel like that can become weird or sound egocentric. But remember that I'm a Christian, and I write that as a Christian. I am a Christian where I am today because I've had godly pastors pour into me. I had godly pastors when I was a child who proclaimed the world and changed my parents' life and helped me to grow in a Christian home. I had godly pastors tell me that I could be saved and forgiven and my life was given to Christ because I had godly pastors who were not ashamed of the gospel. I had godly pastors invest in me when I was a teenager who helped me when I strayed. I had godly pastors invest in me and my wife when I was in college and needed help and guidance in difficult moments. I had godly pastors help me when I was in seminary. And I know the same is for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. If you've grown up with godly pastors, you have something to be thankful for, that the Lord has gifted you in these ways. We are where we are today as Christians because of faithful men who have committed themselves to the Word. And so we look at Jesus, who saw the Word as most vital. Matthew records this for us in Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. It says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You might think these are the most unnecessary words in all of Scripture, but it highlights to us what's going on here. And the tempter, that is Satan, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Is the word of God as precious to you as it is to Christ? What is at stake if we come to disregard the word of God as central? The second we see the word of God be thrown away, we will sit back and watch the slow and painful death of the church. Just as an ordinary person would slowly starve and painfully and horrifically die, so when you watch churches throw away the Bible, throw away faithful preaching, throw away commandments, you watch its slow and painful death. We will watch how the church's indifference to the Word of God will be replaced with a greater concern for everyone else's Word. And we see this all around us, all the time. If God's word is not made most authoritative, if it's merely allowed to be only one voice amongst many, it will by necessity be robbed of its proper reverence. We reject the gift that Christ gives to us at the very cost of his body and blood. And I want to highlight that today because the church is viewed today as an optional thing. You go to Dairy Queen. I want the Blizzard. Which one? It doesn't matter. They're all great. Doesn't matter if you get sprinkles? Doesn't matter if you get sprinkles. What about M&Ms? Oh, that doesn't matter. Oreos? Anyone will do. People view the church like that. It's an indifferent reality if you go to church. It's an indifferent reality if you hear preaching. It's an indifferent reality if you partake of the Lord's Supper. I can go to the forest and get as much from God than if I do here. The Bible calls that a lie. Jesus Christ died so that you could have the ministry of the Word. He conquered the grave so that you could have the ministry of the word. He ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of God and poured out his spirit so that you could have the ministry of the word. Shame on us if we tarnish and diminish it. Shame on us if we are indifferent about it. We must not reject this gift that God gives. This is not a neutral choice. This is a big deal. Why? Because we are not God. Every single day of our lives, we demonstrate that, whether by our limitations or our inadequacies or our compulsive preoccupation with the same sins that beset us. We are not God. But when we rise up and question God and what He's given to us, not only do we shut our mouths from feasting on what God has provided, it's as if we put our hands over the mouths of those who are trying to be fed themselves. We demonstrate implicitly that we make ourselves God. We are no better than Satan. It is not creative or courageous to question God, as many people today. I heard just this week about someone who's excited about this sort of medium and spiritual pursuit of the paranormal. And I said, I cannot stand on that. That's not a Christian thing to celebrate the demonic things. And he said, well, some theologians are open to it. You know, the devil's the best theologian out there on earth right now. It doesn't matter if a pastor says this is good. It doesn't matter if a theologian says it's good, or a scholar says it's good, or a deacon, or a bishop, or an archbishop, or an archdeacon, or a pope. What has God said? That or nothing. When we question God, it is a guaranteed step towards our ruin. And so the reformers saw this. They saw this against Rome in the Middle Ages. When God's word is decreased in value, something else must necessarily take its place. And so what is going to guide you? What is going to guide your family? What's going to guide your marriage? What's going to guide your business? What's going to guide your retirement? What's going to guide your well-being? What's going to guide your finances? What's going to guide your stomach? What's going to guide your body? Is it going to be the word of God or someone else's? Is it going to be the word of God or is it going to be yours? There are no empty spots allowed in the caverns of our hearts. We always adorn them with what we love. If God, then His word will reverberate, and the Spirit who hovers over the shadows within us will slowly recreate us in the image of God. But if something else, then whatever is produced, however marvelous we presume it to be, will inevitably turn to ash and only linger in darkness. Either God's word is going to be our guiding light, or we will content ourselves to grope in the darkness. We have watched in our lifetimes how the love of darkness has led many astray to self-destruction both within and outside of the church. So what do we do? I am rather unoriginal here, and I'm pointing us only to the wisdom we see in our own larger catechism, 160, which deals on how we ought to receive God's word. First, come to worship expectantly. When you enter this room, do you recognize that you're about to do business with God, that you're about to meet with God? Expect to hear God's word. We come to worship expectantly. We come to worship attentively. Take notes on the sermon. Follow along in your Bible. Consider the sermon throughout the week. When you drive home with your family, talk about it. Do you agree? Do you disagree? What did you think of that? Wow, I didn't know. Come to worship attentively. Come to worship prayerfully. You prepare for worship Sunday morning. You prepare for that Saturday night. How you prepare for the Lord's Day Saturday night sets the tone. Pray for the service. Pray that I would not shove my foot in my mouth. I feel such a propensity with Peter. Pray that the word of God would be faithfully proclaimed. Pray that the other members and visitors of the church would come and be encouraged by the word and receive it honorably. Pray that sinners would come and be converted under the ministry of the word. Pray that your fellow saints would be challenged and comforted. Pray for your children that they would listen well. Pray for your grandchildren that they would come and listen well. Pray for other people's kids. Pray as you sit in the pew waiting for the service to begin. Pray in the afternoon after having service and thinking on what you've heard. Pray throughout the week as you consider what God in His providence has delivered to you for your benefit. So we come expectantly, we come attentively, we come prayerfully, we come faithfully. You know, it's that time of year, Thanksgiving, and very soon you're going to think about a diet. You don't benefit from a diet by committing yourself to a single meal. I had kale for lunch, nothing happened, we're back to fried chicken. That's not how it works. The same is true in the ministry of the word. We have to come to it faithfully and see it transform us. We come also selflessly. In a worship service, you come to be fed by the whole liturgy. The whole liturgy is a spiritual feast so that you hear the gospel even before the sermon is proclaimed. Come prepared for your benefit. Ask, how might I better serve my brothers and sisters? Maybe you can help the people around you by showing them how to find a verse in the Bible or a Bible passage. Perhaps you simply model what worship looks like by singing when we sing, by reading when we read, by giving yourself wholly to the service. We will only come to benefit from these things as we come to worship expectantly, attentively, prayerfully, faithfully, selflessly. The word of God, as it's sung, read, and proclaimed to us, will benefit us as we come in these ways. Now, I admit, I truly intended to preach 6 other points today. But we're just going to be done today with this, and we'll continue to see how God has designed his church in the weeks to come. With that, let us pray.